Romans 13, 8 through 14 is the text today. So if you don't mind, if you just stand and I will read through it. Stand as we read the word of God here. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the word of the Lord. God, I pray that you would help us today as we look at this, as we hear from you, that you would be active to speak to our hearts. Spirit, that you would be working in ways that I could never do. That you would be working the same message and conviction in the hearts of all of us that you have been working in me, that you will continue working these things out in all of us in our lives. That we would be increasingly effective as ministers of the gospel, carrying on the ministry of reconciliation that Jesus has left to us to carry on. That we would be changed and the world around us would benefit from that, and that the gospel would go forth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you want to be seated, there was a couple thousand years ago, a great teacher and philosopher, theologian, leader. He told the story of a man who was heading from Jerusalem to Jericho, and along the way was beaten up by robbers, left lying on the side of the road. A couple people came by who had the opportunity to help him, who were religious leaders, and each of them in their turn crossed the road and went the other way. This man beat up on the side of the road was too much of a problem to deal with at the time. They might have gotten themselves dirty or they didn't have time. The political, societal, relational enemy of this man, a Samaritan, came along and helped him, sacrificially giving, paying from his own pocketbook to care for this guy and bring him to a hospital, bring him to a hotel, a place to rest, to recover, to heal, and went out of his way to do this. And you're probably all like, come on, Eric, this is the Good Samaritan story. Jesus told it. Yes, he was a great philosopher and theologian and leader. And yet it's very striking, the contrast he provides there and how I think it leads into the concepts that are in Romans 13 here. When we think through, Jesus in that moment was speaking to Pharisees and others. And again, we've covered this before, but the Pharisees, that's the category we fit into religiously in terms of those days. They were the ones who loved the law of God, wanted to obey him very effectively. That's the key goals there. And they took that very, 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 very intentionally and made a lot of extra stipulations around it to try to make sure. But the whole point was understand the law, understand how God wants us to be, and be that way. That's us. We want to understand God's word and be that way. But Jesus is calling them out of what it means to be a neighbor, because one of them is being dismissive of this concept of neighboring. And so instead of saying, who is my neighbor? That's the question they asked, and Jesus could have just said, oh, well, these people and those people and those people. He turned the question around and said, well, what does it look like to be a neighbor? And so here we are now in Romans 13, 8. And Paul, in the previous section last week that David covered, talks about political authorities and obeying government that has been given by God as God's assistant, essentially. He finishes off that section with verse 7. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And now in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. In summary, as we look at this, there's two sections within this, 8 through 10, 11 through 14, and love is the goal and the identity of the people of God. If we're to just throw all of this section into one statement, it's the goal and the identity of the people of God. It's the goal because we're fulfilling the law through love. That's the goal. Why does the law exist? We're loving, and that fulfills the law. It's the identity because, as we'll see, we're people of the light who represent God in the midst of the darkness. So love is the goal and the identity of the people of God. So the Good Samaritan story should be flipped, and it should be a perfect example of how God's people love instead of how the enemies of God's people love, to the shame of God's people. And so we get to look at that. We get to dive into this together, and I have no idea how I am going to successfully convey all that I feel about this effectively and why I'm so thankful the Holy Spirit's at active. But first section, love to fulfill the law. It's the first point in this as we look at verse 8 through 10. Again, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Loving another is the debt that will always remain. You know, the debt in quotes. It's the thing we're going to continue doing. It's the calling we're given. Love should be, you breathe out carbon dioxide and you breathe in oxygen. You exist out love. Like that, that's, so to say it's something you owe, well, yeah, because it's something you're constantly giving to people. But it's not because you're looking at the balance sheet, oh, okay, I need to love them. I need to love them. Oh, yep, I owe them a debt. Yeah, I owe that guy my life. Okay, gonna keep loving him. No, it's because you're continually, like as a living, redeemed being, you are loving. Humans are meant to love. So it's as existence. We look at, Paul says, love summarizes the law, verse 9, the commandments, and he lists off a few and then says, and any other commandment. Now, is he only referring to the Ten Commandments when he says any other commandment, or is he referring to the 500-plus commandments in the Old Testament? Perhaps either way, and it doesn't necessarily matter because he's saying the whole point is any commandment hinges on this. And Jesus said the same thing, Matthew 22. Matthew 22, 36 to 40. The teachers had come and they say, teacher, or sorry, the Pharisees had come. They say, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he, Jesus, said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So I think Paul, especially because he seems to be quoting Jesus when he says they are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, this concept. I think he's saying literally all the commandments, not just the 10. And that's why he says any other commandment. He could have listed all 10. He can't list all 536 or whatever it was that are in the Old Testament, civic, moral, etc. law. But he says they're all summed up in love. And this is huge to see. The law codifies, brings to code, the law codifies love. That's what it does. Because God is love. So God rescues his people from Egypt and he says, here's how to be like me. Here's how to represent me. You shall be holy, set apart, because I am holy, set apart. You shall do these things. So God's taking his moral statement. He's taking his quality. He's taking his existence, codifying that into the law. Here is how to love. And at times, what do? Here's the checklist of how I can know I'm right. No, you can't be right enough. You're a sinner. You're rescued by Jesus. You're rescued by God's mercy and his grace. This is not a checklist to prove you're right. This is how to love well. This is a definition of what it looks like to live out your real identity. Well, that seems trite, Eric. Jesus said it and Paul said it, so I'll claim good authority here. Love fulfills the law. It was never about earning salvation. It was always about loving as God does. It was always about reaching the world with the love of God, always about reaching a broken society. People in the Old Testament around Israel who are worshiping the Baals and Asheroth, and they're sacrificing goats and all this crazy stuff, sacrificing children, et cetera, horrible, broken things. And God said, love them, love the world, show the world what I'm like. Be set apart from them, don't do the same things they're doing, but establish a society of love and care and help. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Can you imagine if that was our response to every circumstance? How can I do no wrong in this circumstance? How can I do no wrong to my sister, my brother, my parents, my children, my friend, my coworker, my political enemy? How can I do no wrong in this moment? Therefore, love fulfills the law. You see that? Like all these commandments, this huge list, all the different nuances and everything else going throughout the Old Testament. Like, don't do this and that way, and don't boil a goat in its mother's milk, and don't do this thing and don't do that thing, and do this thing over here in this structure, and then when this happens, handle it this way. When that happens, handle it that way. And we're like 4,000 years later, and we don't even understand the reason for some of these statements that are given. Because we weren't right there understanding exactly how Philistia handled this or that. And sometimes as we uncover things archaeologically, we realize, oh, that's why God made that particular nuance. Because that society handled it in a hateful way, and Israel doing this was actually loving. But that whole thing, all of it, is summarized by love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So love to fulfill the law. It's the goal. But secondly, it's the identity, love to represent God. And the shift here is just amazing to me. There's this positive goal of fulfilling the law. Like, by loving, I'm carrying this out effectively in a way that I never could actually point by point carry it out. But then Paul says, besides this, so besides the fact that love fulfills the law, we're not turning to a new topic. This is still the reason we should love each other. We should still continue to constantly pay out what we owe of love, to constantly be lovers. Besides the fact that love fulfills the law, you know the time. These times that we live in. The days, the way things are going, the societal realities. You know the time. No, the bigger picture time. That the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. What does that mean? Salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Well, it doesn't mean you're officially part of God's family nearer than, because that happened already. We have to remember as we're looking big picture throughout existence, as the Bible is teaching us, you were saved when you believed in Jesus. You are being saved, as in transformed and made more like him actively day by day. And we will be saved finally, permanently from sin, from a broken world, when Jesus comes and makes all things new. So your salvation, your final rescue from sin and death and brokenness, your final one, that's nearer now than when we first believed. It's coming closer. The time has come to wake from sleep. Paul uses this metaphor of nighttime, of sleeping, like, hey, it's like your alarm clock. Hey, wake up. Except the alarm clock's never that kind. It's never just patting you on the shoulder. Hey, wake up, it's time to get up. Except it's a different sort of thing, because it's like those days when you realize that 3:30 or 4 a.m. actually exists also, because you have to get up super, super early, and you almost wonder whether you should have slept at all. Because Paul says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. It's like, hey, day's coming. It's almost here. You need to get up. Why do I get up early? Why do I need to get up early? Because the night's still here, and there are people who are lost and stuck in the night. And we need to reach them and prepare the way for them to wake up into the daytime. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. And that list could go on so long, right? But he's not aiming to list all the potential bad things. He's saying all the positive here. Like the goal is put on the armor of light, walk properly as in the daytime. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh. So in short, live according to the times with an awareness of the times. And what is that? Evil does not reign over you. Paul's already said this before in several different ways in Romans. Sin does not reign over you because Jesus has punished it. Death is no longer king. Jesus has wrecked sin and death and its hold over you. You are free to be a slave to righteousness. You're free to be able to do what's right. And the night is soon to be over. As Jesus said in a couple in Matthew and Luke, he mentions the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and spread through the lump until it spread through the whole thing. God's kingdom is here and is spreading, and it's kind of hidden because yeast is weird. You mix this stuff in and then suddenly this dough starts growing. Like how did that happen? Yeah, I know, science-y stuff, chemical reactions, physics, chemistry. Yeah, I know. We've studied it. We've understood it now. But it's still weird. All I have to do is mix these tiny, tiny little minuscule pebbles into this mixture of dough and water, and it triples in size. But it permeates the whole thing. Do you see that concept that Jesus is getting at? Like the kingdom of heaven, it's not going to come from the outside and here's your big, huge thing of Engels bread. No, it's like we're going to insert some yeast into this dough and it's going to grow. The kingdom of heaven is building on what's there and refining it and creating more, like spreading. This is positive, put on Christ language. Far too often we try to fight our sin, try to fight for what's good just with negatives. Don't do, don't do, don't do, don't do. Far more important here, as Paul says, put on the armor of light. Walk properly as in the daytime. And yeah, he says not in orgies and such, but again, that list is so much shorter than it could be. His focus is far more on put on Jesus, put on light. You remember way, way back in the mid-90s? It's actually like 30 years ago now, which is stunning. Yeah, you're welcome. There was a fad. Bracelets, they had four letters on them. WWJD. And that old question, what would Jesus do? It really is a good one. And it was a fad, and you could buy bracelets for a dollar, and everyone had them, and some people had like 12 up their arm, and they were so cool. And I only had one because I was poor. But then that one broke, and somehow I got a different one. That was cool too. But guys, that question, at every moment, in every circumstance, what would Jesus actually do? We don't have to wonder. We've seen it. It's written all through the Gospels what he would do. You're blind? I'll heal you. Cool. You can't speak? I'll heal that too. Oh, you died. I'll raise you from the dead. Like Jesus enters into this brokenness. Oh, you're a total sinner, a drunk and a prostitute and all these people, the tax collectors, everyone else, the deceptive, the people who preyed on society. I'm going to hang out with them. I'm going to build relationships with them. I'm going to help them and try to reach them. We know exactly what Jesus would do. You see brokenness now? Well, Jesus would go to it. He would help. He would care. It's exactly what he did when he was here. The fact that it's a different, slightly different society and we have, you know, Game Boys, that's an old reference too. No, we have more than that. We have, you know, on social media. We have phones in everyone's pockets that are stronger than the servers that were created 15 years ago. We have all sorts of technology. We have planes, trains, and automobiles that did not exist in Jesus' time. Does that somehow make it different? Like, oh, you don't understand, Jesus. Things have changed. We can't love people now. It's different. No, it's the exact same thing. In our society now, in nuanced, slightly different ways, in the expression of it, the core response is the exact same. How do I love this broken world? How do I bring God's hope and peace and healing to this broken world? You know the time. Everyone can say the times. The culture is going down to hell in a handbasket or whatever, however you want to say it. Like we're on this downward trend that we're never going to turn back from. Everything's lost. Yeah, that means it's perfect for us to be light. Everything's glorious. 100% of people follow Jesus. Okay, well, there's no one for you to reach. Everything's horrible. Everyone's going to hell. Great. Rescue them. Like that's what Jesus came to do. He came to a society that had no clue. Came to a society that's sinners, turning away from God. And somehow, for some reason, we pretend like what we're supposed to do is be comfortable and happy and live our lives along the side until Jesus comes. It's almost like in Thessalonians when there are people who are like, Jesus is coming back, we're not going to work. And Paul writes to him like, someone doesn't work, you shouldn't eat. You guys, you still need to participate. What are you doing? And we've nuanced that slightly. We'll still work, but so that we can retire and be comfortable and whatever else. But the engagement in a broken society, we've formed a culture, a Christian culture at large, that just accommodates not even engaging in it, not even being on mission, not caring. And we say, you know the times, as a reason to run from society. Paul says, you know the times, as a reason to go to society, to love society. Jesus didn't have his wrath reserved for the corrupt sinners who are trying to destroy our country. Those aren't the people Jesus called out. You know what he called out? You Pharisees will cross the country to make one disciple, and you burden him with a load that no one can bear. And you will tithe your mint and rue and cumin. You'll tithe from your little spices, but you'll burden these people unable to be able to live effectively. His wrath was for those who were uppity religious people who thought they were better than the people around them. Thank God I'm not like this sinner, said the Pharisee at the temple. And the sinner beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me. I've got nothing. Jesus never, throughout the entirety of Scripture, is like, these worthless sinners. Never. He's getting criticized by the Pharisees because he loves the sinners. And he says, I came to heal those who are sick. The sick need a physician, not the healthy. So as Paul says, give no forethought to the flesh. Verse 14, make no provision for the flesh. But he said it's to make no provision is not thinking ahead to it. And it's kind of a cool contrast to Romans 12 where he says, give forethought to what is good before all men, to how to be at peace with all men. So we've already said in 12, think ahead of how you can be at peace with all men. And now he's saying, don't think ahead of how you can please the flesh, of how you can engage in your sin and all this. Like, live as people of the day. This is your actual identity. You're from the kingdom of the day. Live that way. So love to fulfill the law, love to represent God. Love is real life. I think we got to realize that. Like that's what we were made to do, was to love. And sin and death broke that. And so we don't love the entire created world as we could. We don't love humans in particular as we should. But God is busy restoring us as lovers. God is love. So to say that we are being made lovers is to say that we are being made in his image. We are being made like him. And so therefore, the title of this sermon is The Greatest Lovers on Earth. And it's, you know, it's a phrase that we often use for romantic love, but I think it's like perfectly mentally provocative for this sort of thing to think through what that really means. To be actually the greatest lovers on earth, those who love into brokenness, those who actively love a world around us in need, those who set aside our own extra pleasures and comforts and whatever else in order to love, in order to have time, those who create time in our schedules ahead of time so that we can reach people, et cetera. So many things. An increasingly sinful culture needs our love more, not less. We as believers living in this time and all throughout time, we're emissaries of the day into the waning hours of the night. As Paul says, the night is coming to an end. Verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So if we're people of the day, the night is waning. We are those representatives, we're those emissaries, saying, here's what daylight living looks like. Here's the hope of the day. Here's why the dawn is a good thing. Here's why there's hope with the sun rising and why you can look forward to it if only you'll hope in it instead of in the night. It's like, you know, by contrast, the trolls in The Hobbit, when it's like the sun comes up and they're like, no, I turned to stone. Right? Daytime was their death, their undoing. But the reality is, if you don't have a heart of stone because God's given you a heart of flesh and you're a follower of Jesus, then the day is the total hope. It's a glorious and wonderful thing. And if we can help the world to see Jesus is the greatest hope, then the rising of the sun means the rising of the sun, which means their greatest hope and their greatest deliverance from everything, and ours too. When we love, when we engage with people, we're showing people real life rather than the brokenness of sin. When we love, we're understanding these times and perhaps intentionally seeking to understand further rather than just, oh, that sounds dumb. That sounds broken. Okay, well, why? Why is it broken? How can I understand this so that I know the times better so I can reach you with the love of Jesus in this moment? It's only 11:01. Somehow we've made it here. I have time. I want to dive into a couple examples culturally of what this looks like as we think, like, what does it mean really to understand the times and to love in the midst of it? Because this is exactly what Paul is saying. Love, it fulfills the law. Love, it reaches the times. It is your identity fleshed out. You are the day into the night. Show people what that means. Show people Jesus. Has anyone ever heard of the term the manosphere besides Kristen? All right. Good. That's actually somewhat hopeful, sort of. The manosphere is a term that's been given to a lot of anti-social media engagements, a lot of blogs, a lot of videos, especially YouTube stuff, et cetera, people giving advice on how to be a man these days. The manosphere speaks to, engages with, captures the attention of a wide subsection of society, increasingly wider subsection of society. Guys who feel lost, guys who feel disoriented in a culture that is a lot more mixed up in a lot of the things that we're trying to sort out in life. A lot more philosophies and theories swirling around. There's been a lot more, in both healthy and unhealthy ways, a lot more like women's lib stuff, feminism, et cetera, that has at times left unhealthy messages, at times left good messages. There are guys that are disoriented in this. One of those categories is incels. I-N-C-E-L-S, incels. That stands for involuntary celibates. To be celibate means to be not sexually active, right? Not married, not engaged in that side of life. Involuntary celibates. These basically a lot of guys who feel like they can't get a girl, no matter how hard they try. Maybe any number of causes, but because of this, they're mad and or depressed and or confused and blaming women often, but trying to figure out, what do I do from here? Another category, men going their own way, M-G-T-O-W. Maybe MGTOW if you want to shorten that. Men going their own way. So men saying, you know what? I don't care. I'm not going to care about getting women at all. I'm just going to live for myself. I'm going to have fun in life. I'm going to make money, have cars, or whatever I want to have. And if I have no women, I have no women. I can be fine with that. Or a different response, PUAs, pickup artists, men who are intentionally skilled in manipulation and seduction to get what they want, even though society won't give it to them naturally. And then there are the red pill men. And yes, that is a Matrix reference. But that's an official label, the red pill men. Essentially, the guys who are recognizing how gender dynamics are really working in society and increasingly realizing it should be the patriarchal way that it's always been, and this other stuff hasn't been healthy anyway, reinforcing traditional gender roles and such, but with a bit of more vehement rhetoric to it. Has anyone heard the name Andrew Tate? Like three or four nods, yeah. Andrew Tate, he's an interesting fellow. Andrew Tate, former kickboxer, has created fame and wealth and everything else for himself out of this segment of society through videos he did on TikTok and YouTube and whatever else. Going to give two quotes that are not fun quotes. He has others that sound kind of inspirational and cool, like basically, you need to actually be responsible for yourself no matter what life gives you. Like, he has some stuff in that vein. I'm like, yeah, sure, cool. That's strong stuff. Like, step up and deal with your life. He has other stuff like this. The masculine perspective is you have to understand that life is war. It's a war for the female you want. It's a war for the car you want. It's a war for the money you want. It's a war for status. Masculine life is war. It's actually one of the milder quotes that he has regarding his misogyny. Next, even better. Women are like cars. You can get a new one whenever you want, but you always want to keep the old one in good condition in case you need it again. And that, again, is actually one of his kinder quotes. This guy is multi-millionaire at this point with a massive following of guys. He's formed like a secret society club kind of thing of teaching guys how to be strong, how to have what they want, how to get money and cars and women like him, bragging on himself, and he's currently in prison overseas with his brother, awaiting trial for terrible things that may or may not have actually happened. But what's the point? Like, okay, we should hate Andrew Tate. No, again, I just said he's made millions of dollars because of this subsegment of society that's hurting and doesn't have answers for where do I fit in life as a guy? How do I actually exist as a man? People are saying men are dumb or whatever. Media has been showing men as lazy bums for many years now. All these things. There are different influences saying men are whatever. Lost, dumb, can't get it. And these guys don't have a different answer, and they're trying to find answers, and what he's saying starts resonating to the tune of making him a multimillionaire. Like, he literally has Lamborghinis, plural. He has kind of whatever he wants, and that's part of what he'll say. He said, I can do whatever I want whenever I want, therefore I'm a great role model, is literally one of his quotes. Like, I'm showing people how to be successful in life. It's hit this chord with people, it's resonated with people, and made him, quote-unquote, successful. Why? Why are incels, why are men going their own way? Why are pickup artists, why are red pill men? Why are they hurting and searching for answers into these kind of categories? You can find whole Reddit subsections for these topics, right? There's Reddit incels forum, there's Reddit men going their own way, etc. People have studied some of this, and two key factors. First, nursing heartbreak and recontextualizing rejection. Right, so I had a girlfriend, she broke up with me or whatever, I've always gotten no answers every time or whatever, and trying to sort this out. How is it that I'm always getting no's from this society? What's the answer that I give? That leads a lot of guys into these categories. Second, the need for a support system. And that support system leads to guidance from the internet of other people who are quote unquote struggling with the same thing. Which is generally about the least healthy place we can turn for answers in those kind of circumstances. Turning to people who are just as broken as me doesn't lead me toward answers of health. The ways that have been observed to be a way out, so this is a quote from a guy, his last name's Thorburn. He was a psychologist who was studying some of this. He says, for some de-radicalized users, positive, compassionate experiences with women challenge the manosphere's misogynistic tropes about women. Having female friends help them to learn to see the shared humanity and similarities between men and women, with this experience contradicting the manosphere's depiction of women being predominantly malevolent and manipulative actors. A little bit later quote, users described that the futility and inauthenticity at attempting to perform the facade of an imagined alpha-like masculinity, right? So guys who are in this space are describing to him, guys who have come out of the space, the futility of trying to put on this fake alpha male persona, okay, was ultimately unsustainable, leading them to reassess their relationship with the red pill. Journeys away from the manosphere were just as much grounded in self-acceptance as anything else. You see that pain and difficulty? in a world that is obsessed with relationships and hookup culture and whatever else, I can't get any. What I'm being told is that I'm defined by money, cars, sexual conquest, etc. I don't have any of that. What am I supposed to do here? How am I supposed to get that money? How am I supposed to be that rich? How am I supposed to get those nice things? The gospel of materialism and have whatever you want. And what guys are getting as an answer is, well, here's how to work those systems to your own advantage. Here's how to manipulate this to your own advantage. Here's how to, and sometimes it seems more innocuous. Here's how to work the real estate system in clever ways to get your own advantage with tons of money and wealth, and you'll be like me with all these cars. But most of the time, you know, these other categories are much more dangerous. But what if these guys instead had someone next to them to love them and show them what real masculinity is? To come alongside and to not reject their pain and tell them they're just seeking attention or whatever, but to come alongside and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry it hurts. Here's what real life can be like. Here's the life that Jesus shows. Here's what it can mean to be a real man. Here's what it can be like to love well and to be loved well and to have real relationships with real people, not just someone you see on a video on the internet, which is marketing and polished and everything else. You see some video from a quote-unquote influencer like Andrew Tate, and tons of money goes into producing that. It's not just real life. People don't see that. What if there's a real answer? School shootings. I had mentioned recently to both Kristen and David in different conversations that I felt like there's probably something behind this, and so I did some research, and there's an interview with a woman named Dr. Jillian Peterson, and I'll read a couple quotes from her talking about people who have done school shootings and the nature of their mental stance at the time. Jillian Peterson has cataloged all of the mass shootings from like 1966 to 2022. She and a crew of other students at her university, they've cataloged them, documented reasons, motivations, weapons available, all this kind of stuff. The most overwhelming thing when they asked a question there about like, hey, so you know, how much does they're just like completely crazy mentally factor in? She's like, basically none. So we see this common pathway, and of course it's a little different for each person, but this pathway seems to start with really significant early childhood trauma. So things like physical abuse, sexual abuse, suicide of a parent, domestic violence in the home. Over time, that individual becomes angry, becomes isolated, becomes hopeless. There's a lot of self-loathing there. Many of them are suicidal and attempt suicide before doing a mass shooting. Then that kind of self-loathing turns outward and it becomes, whose fault is this? Who do I blame for the fact that I feel this way? So school shooters blame their school, workplace shooters blame their workplace. Other people blame religious groups or racial groups or women. A little bit further in the interview, she says of people that she's been able to actually talk to who are still alive or people who are sharing their stories or whatever. One in particular, this man has a TED Talk. His name is Aaron Stark. He talks about how he was planning on doing a mass shooting. This is like when he was like 13 years old. I read more about it. And he had a friend whose name was Mike. So he's got plans, he's gonna go get the gun, whatever. He goes over to Mike's house and Mike's got kind of like a stable, healthy family home. And Mike just has him over and they hang out and he lives at Mike's place for like a week and just exists with Mike. His home life is horrible. His mom's like a drug dealer and tells him he's stupid and all this kind of stuff. Hanging out at Mike's place, having normal life, being loved on by a friend. Not even saying, dude, I feel like I'm going to go do a school shooting, and his friend responds. No, just his friend just being a friend, just being there, caring for him, relating to him. In the course of that week, he basically just forgot about and set aside his plans for any school shooting. But he was still in a horrible place, still suicidal. Later, a few years later, he was like 18 or 19. He had decided that night he had gotten enough drugs that were going to kill him, like just a ridiculous amount. He was just going to live a normal life, have a happy day, and then kill himself that night. So he's hanging out with his friend Mike and Mike's friend Amber, their shared mutual friend. And Aaron's like, great, I'm going to have a good time with two of my favorite people in the world because they said they go over to Amber's place and hang out for games or whatever. Hang out with two of my favorite people in the world, and then I'll go kill myself. This will be great. He gets over there, and it wasn't just Mike and Amber hanging out. It was a surprise birthday party. And she made a blueberry peach pie for him. And he went home and threw away all his drugs. He never was suicidal again. And now he's like, I mean, literally, he's got a TED Talk. It's 7 minutes. It's awesome. He's got a family. He's got a wife. He's living a much more normal life at this point. But all that was just one person loving him and caring for him and then doing a surprise party for a friend, caring for someone who's hurting. Aaron Stark, in his TED Talk, says, as he's summarizing, love the ones you feel deserve it the least because they need it the most. Now, I feel like that's exactly what Paul's saying here. You know the times. The night is waning. The day is at hand. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Love people well. It's not just you're fulfilling the law. You're also reaching the times. You're reaching the need. We have this issue we call, I've already said twice, anti-social media. Like, we've created this useful tool and monster at the same time. And when it comes to brokenness, we're creating echo chambers of unhealth. Because I can go, now that social media exists, whatever my nuanced oddity is, whatever my brokenness is that I'm dealing with and struggling with, I can go find a whole group of people online who are doing the same thing and normalizing it. And normalizing it doesn't make it healthy. And whether that's suicidality and dealing with, you know, harsh home environments, or whether that's how I handle anxiety, or how I handle health, or any number of things, finances, I can find a group of people who are doing it just as brokenly as me and calling it normal. And therefore, we're commiserating together about how the man is out to get us or whatever. Broken people don't need advice from other broken people. Similarly broken people, that is. We're all broken, but don't need advice from other similarly broken people. They need advice and guidance and care from healthy people. And as we've made a society where we can be quote-unquote connected to people who are far away from us and yet not connected to our real community, we've removed a lot of the difference that produces harmony, the difference in perspective that help us as a whole be healthier. Because maybe I struggle with greed, but you don't, and you can help me work through that, but then I am healthier in regard to something else, patience with my children, and you're having a struggle with that, and I can help you with that. And God uses our different strengths and weaknesses and abilities to help each other and to provide greater health. But that comes through love of neighbor. That comes through caring for each other. That comes through sharing and engaging and connecting. It doesn't come through seeking out answers on Reddit or on YouTube or whatever. And now that this is out of the bag, so to speak, and on the internet and everywhere, we have to fight even harder to reach people in the midst of it. To recognize your pain is not my reason to run away, it's my reason to run to you. Your scary differences from me are not a reason to run and bubble myself off, it's a reason to engage and to understand and to deal with that brokenness and to love you well. Community without differences in many ways is almost not community at times. Like, if we're just a bunch of clones of each other who think and talk the exact same way, like, we are multiple people, but we're not able to work through things and deal with things. This should impact the way we see any number of societal norms. I mean, obviously, like, angry suicidal school shooting stuff and manosphere is not topics that are front of mind often, although I think they often should be at this point. You'll probably see more and more of some of this. But we do think a lot about, you know, transgender issues or LGBTQ as a whole or abortion issues or political issues or whatever else. And we've got to go back to that same quote from Aaron Stark, love the ones you feel deserve it the least because they need it the most. The people you think are your enemies, the people you think are dumb, the people you think are completely misguided and off the rails, the people you think might influence you or your kids the wrong way, be proactive and love them instead. Influence them the right way. Reach them, care for them. This is all we have been called to do to a hurting and broken society. It's why we're here, to preach the gospel, to love people. So you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Salvation is nearer to us now than we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Love people well, despite everything. Love people for real, without hypocrisy, like Romans 12 says. This is also a great reason to go to pods, for what it's worth. Community of different people caring for each other in the midst of brokenness. Sharing in our vulnerability, the things we're dealing with, and being able to pray for each other and help each other. It's a super great advertisement for Pods. It was really ironic and at the same time appropriate. Fridays, my family, we generally do movie night on Fridays, and this month is my birthday month, so I get to pick. That's how it works. And so we hadn't yet finished a couple of the Spider-Man movies from the Marvel series, and so we were in the Spider-Man No Way Home movie, which I was looking forward to having the girls watch because they didn't know about the secret stuff that was going to happen in it because I hadn't spoiled the story for them. So I'm going to spoil it for everyone else. The thing that was amazing in that story is you have a different storyline than normal because the villains that are present in the film, Spider-Man's response to them is not just to try to get rid of them at all costs. As he interacts with his aunt, the goal is, well, maybe we can help them. Maybe we can heal them. Maybe we can fix them. And I was just like, this is perfect. This is exactly the kind of extra illustration of this week. But what if that were actually our response to all of the brokenness of the world? This sounds whacked out and crazy. How can I help? How can we as believers help heal that? People struggling with any number of things, like gender dysphoria is a label that's given to people struggling with gender identity stuff. We might, from a place of theological accuracy, reject those terms. We might. But that doesn't matter for trying to understand where people are sitting. What are you feeling? Why do you feel that way? Why would you label it that way? What's going on for you? How can I love you? How can I care for you? Any number of other labels people might give, right? You meet someone tomorrow and they don't say he, him, or she, her, or they, them. They say XE, NEXIM, or whatever, like a completely non-gendered kind of claim for themselves. And you're going, I don't understand this. What did you just say? How do I love you? How do I understand you? How do I care for you? How do I be a friend and show you the love of Jesus in this moment? There are so many more examples we could go through, and I'm sure you can all think of things in your lives or people in your lives or whatever else. But just encourage you on the basis of what Paul is saying, know the times and love well. Because that's what we're called to right here. It fulfills the law and it responds to the times. Love is the goal. So let's pray. God, thank you that in our brokenness, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we had no hope, you were our hope. When we had no hope, you were creating our hope, going out of your way, literally giving your life to rescue us, to provide a way for us to have hope. Jesus, that you came and you suffered through the same kind of temptations and trials that we do, yet without sin, and you can show us the way through that. But that you've given us that same ministry, that same calling to step into the darkness and provide rescue and hope and love. And so Spirit, I pray that you would give us the grounded conviction and strength to carry your love to the world, to carry your love to those most in need of it, those that we feel deserve it the least, those that in some ways may at times deserve it the least, but need it the most. I pray you would help us to be emissaries of the day into the waning hours of the night, that love would be our goal and our identity, that we would be those who are truly, by the Spirit's power, the greatest lovers on earth, durable amidst the ups and downs, able to sustain the pain that comes from trying to love people and being rejected at times or whatever else, not because we're just so strong, but because you are so strong in us and that we trust you for what we need for it. That we would love each other well also in the day-to-day needs that we have in our immediate church body and in our broader church congregations around the area. But that we would be different because of the long-lasting endurance of our love. In Jesus' name, amen.